Well, there is a picture of the Helix Nebula there, and it's kind of an interesting picture. It has been also termed the Eye of God, though it is not God's eye. But God created it. It's a nebula, and from Earth, when we look at it, it looks like an eye. And since God is the creator, some have named it the Eye of God. But we live in a very mystical culture. Others call it the Eye of Sauron. So if you're familiar with the Lord of the Rings, it's the Eye of Sauron. But it is a creation of God. I want to talk this morning from Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. And I would have to say, this very well could have been the two verses that have precipitated why we're studying Colossians in the first place. It is about the Christian mysticism that has infiltrated Christianity. There's mysticism, and now there's Christian mysticism, putting them together. But Paul is writing to the Colossians, who are having their own problems with mysticism and false teaching and Gnosticism and all of those. And he is writing Colossians to keep them from false teaching. The first part of Colossians, he gave them the truth about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is preeminent. That's what determines whether you are a Christian or not, what you believe about him. That's what determines whether you're in a cult or not, what you believe about him. And now he is looking at these false teachings specifically, telling the Colossians not to fall in them. And so I've entitled this one, The Insufficiency of Mysticism. Paul began this section by looking at philosophy. Don't fall into man's philosophy. Now, we would admit that we have a philosophy as Christians. It's a Christian philosophy. It's based upon the Bible, and it's our worldview. So I'm not saying that all philosophy is wrong. Just wrong philosophy is wrong. But when you begin your religion from a man-made religion and man-made philosophy, Paul says, don't let them deceive you, brother, because their philosophy is not based on Christ. Last week, we took a look at, also they had a problem with legalism. This is probably the Judaistic influence. In other words, they had all kinds of false teachers going on, and they were borrowing from one another. It was a real problem. It caused Epaphras to go to Rome where Paul was, say, can you help? We've got a problem in our church. There's false teaching all around, and some of the people are succumbing to it. Legalism was one of them. But now there's also the element of mysticism. What's going on there in Colossae? Well, we're about to find out. And so this sermon is entitled, The Insufficiency of Mysticism. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. I'm just going to cover verses 18 and 19, because there's some things I would really like to say about mysticism and some of the other things that are mentioned in this text. So let's begin and take a look at verse 18 and 19. Follow along as I translate from the original language, the Greek. It begins, you must not. It's a command. It's in the imperative. He's not saying, hey, I don't want to offend you, but, you know, if you get some time, maybe you want to steer. He says, you must not, as believers, let anyone disqualify you of your prize by delighting in false humility and the worship of the angels, while standing on visions, I think is good. It's literally while standing on things he has seen and continues to see, while becoming puffed up by his fleshly mind. And we begin to get an indication he may be talking about a particular teacher there. Could be talking in general, but could be talking about a particular teacher. And here's what his problem is, verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, which is Christ, out of which or out of whom the entire body, being supplied and held together through the ligaments and joints, grows with a growth whose source is God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for it is the determiner of truth in a day and age when no one can determine truth. We're not allowed to determine truth. It would be wrong to determine truth. But Lord, we're not following the masses, Lord. We're following your word. And we'll let the chips fall where they may. We will follow you and we will base our philosophy, our Christianity on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you teach us because there are things going on in the culture that are not right. I thank you for the good things that are going on and how you are moving, and there are some coming to Christ and there are those who are growing in Christ, and we thank you for that. But we also know, Lord, that there's also a looming movement against Christianity. It's growing, Lord, and it's very, very mystical. And so, Lord, I ask that you teach us and give us guidance for how we should live today in our day and age. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the passage could very well be said as one of the most applicable passages to our day and time. You hear so often, well, the Bible just isn't relative. Yeah, it's very relative, as we'll see. So let's pick it up then in our study then of Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. As we take a look at mysticism, because that's what it is. Notice he's going to say, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. And I believe the prize here is not rewards, nor do I think it's salvation. I think the prize is the sufficiency of Christ. We do not need other things when we have Christ and we have his word. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. That's enough. Woe unto anyone who says it's not enough. You're automatically tearing down the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then there's various things by which they say you need. For instance, he says, don't let them keep defrauding you by delighting in self-abasement. This is probably asceticism and harsh treatment of the body and certain disciplines you have to do. If you don't do it, you're not growing. It would be included the worship of angels. Do we have worship of angels today? You know we do. Just Google. The worship of angels. And so there was the worship of angels. So a part of what they were doing, they had to have the worship of angels. In fact, the worship of angels was exactly what made them special. Made them higher than the rest of us. And then this individual here, taking his stand on visions he has seen. Visions from the angels, visions from meditating. Just like we have today in contemplative prayer. But I love what Paul says. He says this person or these people are inflated. They're puffed up falsely without a cause by their fleshly mind. These things aren't spiritual. They're mystical. Well, what is mysticism? Well, mysticism is nothing new, and it's been around as long as man has. In fact, if we look at the Genesis, turn with me to Genesis just a moment, the temptation of Satan in the garden. We know in his temptation, Satan's temptation of man, in verse 5 of Genesis 3, this is what he says. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. Your eyes are not illumined in their natural state. They're darkened, he said. But this disobedience that you're going to do will free you, and you will become mystically aware and enlightened. In fact, you will be like God. And it's amazing. If you look at what's happening today in many, many movements, this is what's happening. Now, I might have been apprehensive to say this about 10 years ago. I might have been apprehensive to say that because there would have been maybe just a few small fractions and factions that believed in these things. And now it's just all over the place. And I can't help but say something about it. So here's Satan saying, I will give you enlightenment. You will be divine. But of course, it's going to come through mysticism. So mysticism is defined by union with God. And we would all want union with God, but this is mystical union with God. This is a becoming one with God. This is a becoming seeing yourself as God. That's the heart of mysticism, and it's creeping into Christianity. The Oxford English Dictionary from 1888. Can't you get a newer dictionary than that, Daryl? I have Webster's, Merriam-Webster's 11th Collegiate Dictionary. But I like this one. This nails it. This is the definition for mysticism. It's defined as the mystical doctrines or spirit belief in the possibility of union with the divine nature by means of ecstatic contemplation. It's as if he looked at our generation and defined it then. It's reliance on spiritual intuition or exalted feeling as the means of acquiring knowledge of mysteries inaccessible to intellectual apprehension. And by the way, we could very easily challenge any one of these from the Bible. The Bible does not say it is basically a blind leap of faith. We are told to grow in knowledge as well as the grace, but grow in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that's one of the things we have to put on is knowledge, the true knowledge. Where do you get that knowledge from? Mystically? By meditating? By trances? No, by knowing the Word of God. Well, believe it or not, mysticism has been around a long time. And even there in the church, the Christian church is just starting. There's a lot of Christians, really. I mean, but compared to the other population, they're a small percentage. And you've got all these other beliefs, and it's a hodgepodge of beliefs. And you know what? You would think they're so strange that they would have gone away by now. Gnosticism, we talked about that. How weird is Gnosticism? And it's still here today. Well, we won't make that mistake again. And so we will preach a sermon like today to show you how the Word of God is very relevant for our day. What about this mysticism that was at Colossae? Well, let's focus on that. This mysticism that was at Colossae. And I think we can take a look at these and we can certainly see the elements. And some of the elements are, as we said, it is this self-abasement. It is angel worship. It is these mystical visions and this arrogance. Well, let's take a look then a little bit closer at the text. He begins with, you must not, really in the Greek, it's what it is. It says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. He's saying, look, there's false teachers there, but don't let them tell you. And this is really what I think it boils down to. Don't let them tell you you don't have enough. You know Christ, you have Christ, but that's not enough. Now, it's translated here, keep defrauding you of your prize. That is one Greek word, and it's translated in several English words. What it really means is it refers to an umpire. It refers to one of the judges of the Olympic Games who says you won and you get a Stephanus, a crown, or you lose and you're disqualified. This is particularly leaning towards the judge who's disqualifying you. He says, don't let these false teachers come in and act as a judge, as a know-it-all, as no better than you, and say, you know what? Yes, you have Christianity, you have Christ, but that is not enough. You're disqualified, and you must turn to these things. You must embrace these teachings. Sounds like false teachers of our day and age. You need something else. Really what we're seeing here is Paul is again defending the sufficiency in Christ. He's preeminent. When it comes to Christianity, If you have Christ, you have it all. You just may need to learn about it. That may be true. But you have it all. You don't need a second blessing. You don't need to have a special spiritual gift. You don't have to have these visions or somehow have God talk to you. Or how about Ruth Haley Barton, who is promoting the contemplative prayer movement, and she says, well, it's not like regular prayer. Now, you would think contemplative prayer would be a good thing, that there's contemplation about your prayer. But actually, contemplative prayer is exactly the opposite of that. Contemplative prayer is when you empty the mind. And she says, well, yes, regular prayer is fine, but to go beyond that, to go deeper, to do more in your Christian life, to catapult your Christian life in teaching and your relationship with the Lord, you need to do this contemplative prayer, this silencing your mind, saying these mantras over and over until you get in this meditative state, and then you can have contact with God. And she is teaching this stuff in conferences all over the United States to churches and pastors. It's, you know, I haven't talked about it a whole lot lately because I talked about it so much earlier. So I haven't talked about it a whole lot, but that doesn't mean it's not going on. Again, just Google under the news category and find out what's being said recently about contemplative prayer. It's growing everywhere. And so we see that even today, this mysticism is going on. And so I'd like to get back and look at what Paul says when he says, look, don't let them tell you, like Ruth Haley Barton, that you need more. Yes, prayer in the Bible is fine and Bible reading is fine. But if you want to be a super Christian, you need contemplative prayer. You need Christian mysticism. You need these things. Paul says hogwash. Absolutely not. Don't let them disqualify you. Don't let them tell you that you don't have enough. You have Christ, who is the fullness of deity, we just read recently. And not only that, he's not only the fullness of deity, but he has made you complete. You have been filled with the fullness of Christ. Now, you may not know exactly what all that entails, so how are you going to find out? Well, that's why we're doing the study of Colossians, to find that out, what it entails, and how we are to be the believers that we ought to be. And so, this prize here, again, it's just a way of trying to translate this one word. Some have thought that maybe the prize was rewards in heaven, and I think you could lose some rewards in heaven if you fell into false teaching. Some have thought it was salvation. Well, you can't lose your salvation, but if you're an unbeliever who thinks he has salvation, you would not gain salvation by going down the road of this false teaching. But I think what it really is don't let them disqualify you of your already sufficiency in Christ. Well, how do they do that? And he gives the list. The first one, he says, is by delighting in self-abasement. So, what is self-abasement? Now, self-abasement is the normal word for humility that we have. If you look at the scriptures and see some of the virtues, the Christian virtues that we ought to have, one of them, of course, is humility. And if you want a little humility, just try to say the Greek word for humility. Tapena phrosune. And I remember one time having a Greek student who was getting just a little cocky, I thought, a little arrogant, how well they were doing. So I said, well, just do me a favor, just read this one word. And they had a lot of trouble with it. And I said, by the way, the meaning of that word is humility. It means a lowliness of mind, that you view yourself in a lowly way. And in the Bible, we see that, of course, when it comes to God, of course, we should be lowly. And we should be lowly in our worship. Worship, when you come to worship, it's not about you, beloved. It's not about how you like to celebrate it. Worship is lowering yourself in the presence of God. Worshiping is knowing who God is and who we aren't. That is true worship. That's what it says in the Bible. That's the biblical idea of worship. But it just seemed to be changing along with time. Also, humility is used for the believer's character. In Colossians 3:12, he's going to tell us, "So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, and humility." We ought to have humility. Well, what's the problem with these people, these false teachers? Well, the first clue is they're delighting in it. They're delighting in humility. You know, humility is one of those things that the moment that you realize you have it, you just lost it. And then to delight in it. Oh, I'm so humble. Isn't it so great? Well, I really think that what he's saying here is in that various forms of Gnosticism and the mystery religions that were going on at that time, their false humility was demonstrated in following certain rules, like having to fast, having to eat certain foods, having to abstain from certain normal activities. And there was this idea of harsh treatment of the body. I have to physically treat my body in such a way and it will help me spiritually. In fact, just go down a few verses to Colossians 2:23. The same word is used, and it's used with harsh treatment of the body. "These matters, which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." But this is what they're doing. They're delighting in this severe treatment of the body. And of course, we don't know exactly what they were doing. And as we try to go back and look at some of these cults, it's kind of hard to know. And then there were so many different variations of them. You know, some said you could do everything. Some said you could do nothing. But this is the idea of it. It's the idea of, if I try to physically, and you know, we would see at times those in monasteries who would do the same thing. They would be whipped. The more you were whipped, the more you would have fleshly desires. Well, how's that working for you? To me, the more you're whipped, you have one more fleshly desire that says, "I don't want to be whipped anymore." And I'm still thinking the same thoughts and doing the wrong things. Well, what's the answer? The answer is Christ. And I understand it's not overnight, and we're never going to be perfect in this life. We will in the next as soon as He comes. But this is where growth is. This is where the victory is. It's in Christ and Him alone, and we need to grow. You do need to grow. Saying you're complete in Christ doesn't mean you're completely perfect in Christ. It means you have everything you need for life and godliness provided in and through Jesus Christ. So here's the first one to this idea, this self-abasement. This is part of what these false teachers are doing. Now the next one is the worship of the angels. Now the worship of angels is kind of interesting. And you know, there just always seems to be a preoccupation with angels. Even in our own day and age, and even inside every one of us, angels are a little unknown. I mean, we have the Bible, but you know, there's a bit of mysticism, and it's kind of like, I want to know more type of thing. But I think there's a difference between preoccupation with angels, or a curiosity about the angels, and angel worship. They have just full-blown moved it to the worship of angels. And which groups did it? Well, it seems like they all do it. But do you know that in Exodus 20, verse 4, we have the first prohibition against angel worship? It says, Exodus 24, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth." Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter where they find it. We'll make an idol. But it's the idea of in heaven. And we see in Judaism, we see the worship of angels there, or an exalting of them. There have been mystical groups in Judaism, one of which is called the Merkabah, and the other is Kabbalah. And there could be some debate as to when they start, but both of them claim that they've started since the beginning. What would happen was angels would communicate to them, because they're seeking angels and seeking communications with the angels. The angels are the mediators between the physical and the spiritual. And they would communicate to them visions, which we'll talk about in just a moment, and secret mystical teachings. In fact, the whole idea of mysticism is to take the Bible and not do what we do. We take the Bible and we get a literal meaning out of it. Now, there are times when there are figurative speech, and there is figurative speech in the Bible, and sometimes there is apocalyptic literature with all its imagery. And of course, we can't take that literal. Sometimes the Bible talks about God having hands, but we know He's spirit. So those are just figures of speech. But for the most part, we take the Bible literally. When it says, thou shalt not kill, we're not thinking, well, maybe, you know, you can kill. Maybe He doesn't mean it that way. Maybe it's meant in a spiritual way. Well, we also know that Gnosticism was preoccupied with the worship of angels. You remember, they had all those intermediate beings, and those intermediate beings, one of which was the Lord Jesus Christ, they said. And these intermediate beings had angels, and angels would do their bidding. It says, Gnostics believe angels are needed to guide humankind through the spiritual journey necessary for salvation. Angels are needed for salvation, according to Gnosticism. And the Archangel Michael can offer protection from the spiritual evils encountered along the way. One of their leaders, that probably the most famous Gnostic leader of that time, was Valentinus. He believed that these angels that were just talked about here were guardian angels. That's a good topic. Do we have guardian angels? I don't believe we do. I actually do think that the whole concept of guardian angels was started by Gnosticism. They had guardian angels, and they believed that the mystical experience, notice mystical, it's not what you learn and how you apply it and you pray to God, try to grow. Mystical is other than that. Through experience and through meditation and through, it has some other meaning. And this was gnosis, how they got knowledge. They didn't get knowledge by studying. They got knowledge by these visions and in this trance. Well, they believed that this experience of gnosis was a spiritual union with angels. It was a spiritual, mystical experience with angels in the bridal chamber. Really bizarre. Really bizarre. And we don't know exactly, but this very well could be the kinds of teaching that was going on. It was something to do with angel worship. We know that there was a pre-Gnosticism going on. But I probably should mention something or two about guardian angels. I mean, you can't open that door and then go away from it. You know, one of the passages in Scripture, and I'll ask you to turn with me, is Matthew 18:10. And then we got to go, because this is a little rabbit trail that I really didn't want to go down necessarily this morning, so I'll make sure I don't. Matthew 18:10, and here I am. Yeah, that's about right. Matthew 18:10, it says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, that's children. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Well, I don't think this refers to guardian angels. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that you have angels assigned to you, specific angels that are assigned to you all of your life. Now, we do know, the Bible tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent by God to those who will inherit salvation. So, there is that going on. There is a spiritual warfare going on, and I think in many times we are protected by some of these angelic beings. But, you know, not getting too far off on that, notice in that passage, it says that these angels continually see the face of the Father. So they're in the presence of God. They're not in the presence of the person. John MacArthur refers to this. He says, this does not suggest that each believer has a personal guardian angel. Rather, the pronoun is collective, There, all of there, not particularly one, is collective and refers to the fact that believers are served by angels in general. These angels are pictured always watching the face of God so as to hear his command to them to help a believer when needed. So it's not the idea of a guardian angel. But it seems as if it's certainly made its way in a lot of Christianity. But we have to look at it biblically. And if you really want to do a study on angels, study angelology from a biblical perspective. I do have some notes on that that could help you in our study, but it's incredible. What's incredible about it is all the things that people say that aren't in the Bible. That's what's incredible about it. But anyway, there was this group there in Colossae who were worshiping these angels. These angels helped them in their salvation. These angels helped them in visions. And they have direct contact through this meditative and ecstatic state. And angels are the ones who help them. Now, Paul goes on to say, visions. He's going to add visions. Now, just look at this real quick. Colossians 2:18. The word visions is not in the Greek text. It's really not there. But I think it's warranted. I think if you look at the context, it would be included. It's something along the idea that it's while standing on things, what things? Things which he has seen and continues to see. He's talking about mysticism already. What is this mystical guy? And it could be the false teacher. It could be one particular false teacher that he's talking about. He doesn't mention him. We don't know who it would be. But he sees things. Now, if you're talking about a context of mysticism, seeing things is a vision. And I think it's very good that you could just put it in there. But also, too, this word standing on, this also contributes to this. It's the Greek word embatuo. And I'm just going to quote Freiberg because I thought this is really good. This Greek word embatuo says only, it's only used in Colossians 2:18, the only time it's in the New Testament. In a warning against dependence on ecstatic, non-rational visions. Perhaps examine in detail. So it has the word of examine, but it has the idea of examine these mystical things and then have a position on these mystical things and standing on them. And that's what he's doing. Perhaps examine in detail. Investigate what one has seen or claims to have seen in ecstasy in that moment of trance. Or more probably, take one's stand on, base one's authority on what one has seen. So this man has an authority here because he's seen so many visions. What is it, the commercial, the State Farm commercial? We know a thing or two because we've seen a thing or two. And then they show you all these crazy things that happen that the insurance company covers. Well, this man is saying this in spiritual things. I've seen a thing or two. And they're supposed to be real. And people believe him, and he then is the leader of these mystical groups. And now they're seeking this, but of course, because of course, he's ultimately, you know, the leader and the example, and they are trying to become like him. He goes on to say, a second century inscription, so in archaeology, they found something with an inscription on it, and it leads some to see it as a religious technical term for the second step of an initiative into a mystery religion as he entered an inter-sanctuary and entered into the mysteries. So, you know, Gnosticism is when you have your first vision of Gnosis, and then you enter into more of these visions and these trances, and you get more of this, and as you go down that road, this word here is used. You learn enough to stand enough. You know what's the truth. I wonder if it someone would include even Mormonism when you ask those who are part of the Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't line up with the Bible. They say, you know, I really don't know all those things. All I know is that I prayed to God and he gave me a burning of the bosom. I've got this mystical feeling. We were just reading the other day that in Mormonism, a man can become God because the God was once a man. And when you become your own God and you have your own world and populate it with your own spiritual children, you have a complete eternal burning. You are truth at that point, is basically what it's saying. But it's just sad that you talk to these people and say, look, what you're saying here is in direct opposition to the Bible. Well, I don't know about that. I just know that I have this feeling. Feeling is not how you determine truth. That's a fallacy. That's a fallacy. Everybody is so concerned about arguments in these days and age and logic and good. But now let's apply it to even religion. When people say that they have it because of a feeling, that is not how God gives you evidence of Christianity. Not through a feeling. Now, I'm not saying you don't have feelings and emotions don't matter. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying how you determine truth is from the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit is illuminating you, helping you to put it together. And it's ultimately pointing to Christ. Now, moving on, we see mystical Judaism, this Merkabah. By the way, Merkabah means chariot in Hebrew. And so this group goes to Ezekiel chapter 1, where the Ezekiel's vision of the chariot, which is God's throne, and it has all these wheels, you know that vision? Well, they just think that's the cat's meow, and they're all about visions, and so this is the greatest vision. Kabbalah literally means receiving. Receiving what? Receiving divine revelation from other places. And they look at the Bible and everything you see literally, there's another meaning, usually almost opposite of it. And they love the visions in the Old Testament of Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Daniel, because it's all about visions. Gnosticism. They're based on revelatory visions. And it's from these visions that the Gnostic scriptures were written. You know, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Mary, and these other Gospels that are written were written because they had a divine vision. In fact, you know what? You just go through history and you see a lot of false religions are started by someone who says they saw a vision. Still being propagated today, by the way, in certain quote-unquote Christian circles. Do we still have a problem? You bet we do. So Gnosticism gets these revelatory visions. And then they're actual going into gnosis, this ecstatic state, trance-like vision that they are themselves one with God. And then there is arrogance. He's going to say arrogance. He's going to say that they are inflated. And the word means to be puffed up or blown up. You know, like a balloon. You know what a balloon is? It's a puffed up piece of rubber stretched on the outside and there's nothing on the inside. What's inside a balloon? Nothing. Air. And so he is puffed up. He has all of these self-made accolades and spirituality. But he's only a legend in his own mind. So he's got this blown up ego about his false knowledge, his false visions, his false spirituality, and his false status. That's why it's without cause. And it's because of his fleshly mind. It's all about the flesh. There's nothing to it. You know, it reminds you of Romans chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but it says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. It is possible to profess to be wise and know nothing and be wrong. Well, this is the mysticism that was going on and Paul had to address it, said, look, don't let them come in and tell you that you need more. Don't let them tell you that you don't have the truth. Because let me tell you their biggest problem, verse 19. Let's look at verse 19. Here's the biggest problem. They don't have Christ. They are devoid of Christ. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, here it is, grows with a growth which is from God. They don't have Christ, and they're not holding fast to Christ. So all of this pretense of how they're growing, how spiritual they are, it means nothing, because true growth is found only in Christ. That's the problem. Holding fast is this idea of grasping something, seizing something, or you might even put in there embracing something or someone. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let's hold fast to Jesus Christ, because He's the head. He's the preeminent one. Now, this idea of Him being the head, we've seen that before here in Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body, the church. So He's the head. It means He is, number one, the Savior of it. We see that in Ephesians. And He's the sovereign of it. We see that also in Ephesians. But here, we're seeing that as head, He is the source of the church. He is the supply of the church. You don't need any other source, any other sufficiency, any other supply, because Christ and Christ alone is enough. It's enough for salvation and it's enough for sanctification. And any other message is a false message. So self-abasement, angel worship, visions, and anything having to do with mysticism is not only insufficient in sanctification, but it's unbiblical, erroneous, heretical, and sin. That's really what it is. And yet we'll see people that will talk about these things and others will accept it. Now what about some of these things today? What about angel worship today? Is it still going on? Yeah, it's still going on. And you would think that maybe it might have died out. No, but I'll tell you what it really is moving to. Now, the worship of angels has moved to channeling, like in the New Age and Spiritism. You see, you can't really try to deceive the church and say it's okay to channel unless you say it's from an angel. Now you can channel an angel. There's a woman on the website, very serious about this. She is involved in angel therapy, angeltherapy.com, and her name is Doreen Virtue. She writes, visit daily to explore messages from the angels, videos, angel pages, blog articles, events, courses, and more. You can also use my free angel numbers. There's angel numbers and oracle cards. And you can get them on the apps on your phone. They are oracle cards from angels. She also says you have a guardian angel, and they're with you right now. The angels are pure beings of divine light who are entirely trustworthy and who want to help you with every area of your life. Angels carry messages between the Creator and the created, like heavenly postal carriers. I wonder if they go ballistic from time to time. Now, angels love everyone unconditionally. They look past the surface and they see the godliness within us all. Wow! New Age angels. They focus only on our divinity and potential, not on our faults. So angels aren't judgmental, and they only bring love into our lives. You're safe with the angels, and you can totally trust them. Now, what makes her so significant? Well, when you go to her website, she will do Bible studies. She has Bible studies, mostly on angelology. But she also does a Bible study on the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. She talks a lot about letting go and letting God. And there is an increase in her bringing in Christianity to it. I don't know if it's because the Lord is leading her to Christ, or it's just the same old, same old. Let's just mix it up, put it all together. At that point, that's what it is so far. But you can still get the chakra clearing meditation. You can get the book, How to Hear Your Angels and How to Get to Know Your Angels. So that is going on in a new and mystical way. And it's all with the channeling. It's all with the hearing this divine revelation. It's so popular. Everyone's doing it. Well, what about the visions today? Yep, there are visions going on today too. And I would say, many of them would say that this mystical trance that they're in, you're getting visions. You're getting these visions where you're being transported beyond this world to see that you are the creator in the very beginning who created it all. That's a vision that's going on. And you'll actually see that in some of the new movies that are coming out. People are saying, well, the movies are new age. And you say, well, no, they're not. Yes, they are. It's about this stuff. What do you think they're trying to convey? You know, sometimes we are a little too out of touch as believers. We're letting the world go by without understanding what's happening and their influence. But what about the visions? Well, you know, there have been stories. And by the way, we can go and talk about visions of New Age, Gnosticism, the occult. You know, that you can get those all over the place. But isn't it so sad that it's also entering into Christianity? And again, I'm not trying to pick on anyone, but the charismatic group has their problems and difficulties with those who claim visions. The problem is that they either have visions or they say the visions are okay and they believe them. We are not getting visions today. These things are false, but you know what they are. There's stories about visions of Jesus in charismatic circles. Some have proclaimed that they've seen him dressed as a fireman. Others have seen him 900 feet tall. Others meet him regularly in the bathroom. Some have seen him dancing on the garbage dump. Others have seen him sitting in a wheelchair at a convalescent home. Some have taken long walks with him on the beach. And so it goes. One charismatic author says, shortly after the Holy Spirit revealed himself, I saw Jesus. And then I asked the Lord to take me to his secret place. And I was lying in the grass and I said, Jesus, would you lie down next to me? We were right there looking into each other's eyes. The Father came too and reclined next to Jesus. Sappy emotionalism, bizarre fantasy, having absolutely nothing to do with Jesus or the Holy Spirit. Delusions? Probably. Lies? Surely. But they do not find their source in the Holy Spirit. But it's not just those bizarre images like you read in Heaven is for Real. Supposedly a four-year-old went to heaven and came back and described Jesus. And Jesus had a horse. And Jesus was shorter than Michael. So we see this coming in. And it's accepted. And it's accepted with this contemplative prayer as well. They're seeing visions. And all of this is accepted. Is contemplative prayer going on? I haven't mentioned contemplative prayer really in a while. Oh yeah, it's still there. It's growing. And that's kind of the scary part of it. I haven't really been thinking that much about it lately. And you're thinking, well, maybe it's dying down because it's dying down with me. It's not dying down with them. Just the other day, there was a chapel that was holding a course called Introduction to Contemplative Prayer. And they explained what it was and they explained who was going to come. And it doesn't matter if you're Baptist. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian center. It doesn't matter if you're charismatic. It doesn't matter if you're Methodist, Episcopal. They're all coming. They're all teaching it. There was one that had to do with spouses. See, the one thing you do, if you want to sell this, you make it good for everything. You make it a cure for everything. It can be contemplative prayer, which is this getting yourself into a trance, is good for your marriage. There was a conference not too long ago where one of the deacons stood up, said his life was now marked by the Holy Spirit, and through contemplative prayer, he now had a good marriage, and he had a deep spousal love for God in contemplative prayer. Catholic son. I think it came out of Phoenix. Well, what about what we talked about with Eastern Orthodoxy and Hank Hanegraaff recently converted? Do you know they have something that's called theoria? It's a biblical word. It means to see, to have a vision. There are visions in Eastern Orthodoxy. It's basically the vision of seeing God. But you do it through these means of practice in which a meaningful word or short sentence is repeated over and over and over. It's distinct from vocal prayer. And it's speaking of meditation, a form of mental prayer, they call it. And this is how you begin. And once you get into that state, you can have a vision of God. But then they also have, as we talked about, theosis, which is actually becoming God, seeing the divinity in you. Was there ever a time when we needed the book of Colossians? Absolutely. And I have to say, there's probably these two verses that was the final decision to say, you know what? We're gonna just take a look at all this. We're gonna take a look at this and see what he has to say, because I think it's for our generation. Well, what about true spirituality? Is that going on today? I believe it is. But I believe it is when you're talking about where the Word is being taught, where the Word is the prime part of worship service, and it exalts Jesus Christ. Someone writes, the Holy Spirit has an accurate view of Christ. By the way, that's why you need to study the Word. The Word is the sword of the Spirit, and He gives you the accurate view of Christ. He's the Son of God. He's deity. He's the one who died on the cross. It's a complete salvation, and you are complete in Christ. He's always truthfully presenting the glory of the Son. Any Holy Spirit-filled preacher will be Christ-dominated. Christ-dominated. And present Him in an accurate and exalting and truthful way. It's a matter of sound theology, but it's also a matter of preeminence. Have you heard that before? It's also a matter of the gospel clarity. So where you see any deficiency in the nature of Christ, or in the prominence of Christ, or in the preeminence of Christ, or in the gospel, that's not a work of the Holy Spirit. Show me a person obsessed with the Holy Spirit. Or Christian mysticism, visions, angel worship, contemplative prayer, and I'll show you a person not filled with the Holy Spirit. Show me a person obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ, never tiring of learning and loving Him, entranced by His magnificent glory, and seeking to obey Him and be like Him, and then I'll show you a Spirit-filled person. And that's what we ought to be. In this day and age, we have to be so careful that we walk according to the Word, that we are not influenced to all that's coming in under the name of Christianity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is something within our souls, within our sinful nature, that is drawn by mysticism, the unknown. There's a tantalizing temptation with it. But Lord, we know better. We know better that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. The only thing is, Lord, it's not hidden. It's revealed in His Word. But if we're not in His Word, if we're not daily putting into practice biblical disciplines rather than these mystical disciplines, if we're not doing that, Lord, then we won't know. We will be deficient, though Christ Himself is not deficient. Oh God, would You work in our hearts, and would You work in the hearts of this church, and would You work in the hearts of all true believers, Lord, to distance ourselves from these things that have made their way into the church. Help us, Father, to have knowledge and love in sharing the truth. We're told to speak the truth in love. And let us always promote the preeminence and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.